Hi, this is Susie Larson, and thank you so much for listening to Live the Promise today. Our website is filled with even more powerful and encouraging interviews. Learn more by logging on to myfaithradio.com. Good afternoon. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. Welcome. Glad you tuned in today. Happy Monday. Hope you had a beautiful weekend. Well, I'm so glad you joined us today because we are kicking off a brand new monthly feature. And you've heard some of our other monthly editions. We've got a handful of just a great lineup. So we've got this once a month thing going with Craig Von Buzek. He's a veteran reporter. It's called Grace and Truth with Craig Von Buzek, where we tackle current events, news items from a biblical perspective, and really are just trying to change the tone and how we even address what's going on in our world, not giving up our biblical stance, but really embracing a humble, confident approach because we trust in God and we trust in His Word. I recorded this Wednesday show with Craig this morning because I'll be traveling. We had a powerful hour, so don't forget to tune in on Wednesday. Another monthly feature we've been doing is Redemption Stories with Liz Curtis Higgs, where she digs up on stories from Scripture and just talks about how God redeemed their story and how He redeems our story. Such hopeful encouragement Liz brings. Well, you know Ron Rhodes. He's one of our favorites. He's been on the show a lot of times. And so now we are doing something with him once a month, Bible Answers with Ron Rhodes. In fact, today is sort of the inaugural kickoff. So we get to have Ron for both hours. So we are welcoming your questions. Here's my question for you. What have you read in Scripture lately? Maybe that confuses you or challenges you or you need more clarification about. We've got a couple copies of Ron's book, What Happens After Life? 21 Amazing Revelations About Heaven and Hell. Fantastic book. So on your mark, get set, go. The phone lines are open, 877-933-2484, 877-933-2484. Everybody who gets on the air today with a question, you'll get a book off of our Faith Radio shelf. But the first two to call will get a copy of Ron's book, What Happens After Life. I'm going to get Ron on in just a moment, but want to tell you real quickly, if you're in the Twin Cities or you don't mind making the trip, I'll be speaking at Emmanuel Christian Center Friday night, August 22nd, for kind of a girls' night out. And we're going to have great worship, a real wonderful time together, Friday, August 22nd. It's free. You can find more information on my Facebook page. And the theme is She is Wise. So I hope you join us. 877-933-2484. Call us with your Bible questions. Let me tell you about my guest, and we'll get him on the show. Ron Rhodes is president of Reasoning from the Scriptures Ministries, a teaching and resource ministry that specializes in promoting and defending Christianity through engaging atheists, agnostics, and skeptics. He's written more than 70 books. He and his wife, Carrie, live in Texas and have two grown children. You can find his author page at our website at myfaithradio.com. Ron, welcome back to the program, and thanks for giving us 2 hours of your time today.
Well, thank you, Susie. It's always good to chat with you, and it's always fun to answer some of these questions.
Well, our listeners absolutely love you, so this is going to be a great, great show today. I'm wondering if there's a passage of Scripture the Lord's been speaking to you about these days.
Well, you know, I was having a devotion this morning from Hebrews 4, and Hebrews 4:16 really struck out, really hit the ball out of the ballpark for me. In fact, it says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Mm. You know, I love that because, you know, in the original languages, mercy and grace is in the plural. You know, we can go to the throne of grace that we may receive mercies and graces. In other words, there's no limit. And I think that's pretty awesome. And it was all made possible by Jesus. That's the whole context of Hebrews 4. Jesus is our high priest, and because of Jesus, we can go right to the throne. We don't have to go through any intermediary. We can go straight to the throne of God and bring our request to Him. And that will be the source of mercies and graces in our life.
That's so powerful. In fact, in a few minutes, we're going to play a song by Matt Gilman called He Made a Way, and it's all about that. In fact, that was going to be one of my questions. I had no idea you were going to bring that scripture up right now. But the implications of what Jesus did, about that curtain being torn in two. Maybe unpack that. I see a few calls coming in, but while we wait for those to process, I mean, we can't let this be lost on us, the implications of what Jesus did so that we could come in into God's presence, and Scripture says, be assured of His glad welcome. Talk about just what Jesus did there.
Well, you know, it's a pretty awesome thing when you think about it. Our sovereign Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ, will be merciful, meaning that he does not give us what we deserve. You know, we deserve punishment. But because of mercy, he does not give us what we deserve. But at the same time, we're also given grace, which means that we are given what we do not deserve. In other words, he answers our prayers. He gives us blessings. He is the source of all good things. And when I say that it's made possible through Jesus, you see, Jesus himself made it possible by his death on the cross, which was the most wondrous act in human history, because you and I were alienated from God. And Susie, I know some people are better than other people. I know that. But you know, when you measure yourself against God himself, that's when we all show up falling short. And because we all fall short, none of us could approach that throne of grace in our own. But because of what Jesus did, those of us who trust in Jesus for salvation have that welcome gift, that wondrous opportunity of going to the throne of God and bringing our request to that throne. So that's what I mean when I say it's all about Jesus. I mean, Jesus made it possible, and Jesus is the source of that mercy and grace that I'm talking about.
You know, you think about when he says, you didn't take my life. I gave it on my own accord. You know, enemy thought he was winning the day, but he was really playing into the plan all along that God, Jesus would lay his life down for us. And we were the joy set before him. I mean, it's a marvel when you think about what he endured at the scorn of men. And
well, you know, also is that kinsman redeemer concept that ties in there. You know, if I lived back in biblical times and I got thrown in jail, it would be the duty of my next of kin, either my brother or a cousin, to come and bail me out of jail. Well, Jesus is our kinsman redeemer. But to become a kinsman redeemer, he had to become related to us by blood. That's why he became a man. And because of what he did at the cross, he was able to purchase you and me out of that jail of sin and Satan and darkness and despondency. It's all about Jesus.
So, Ron, let's stick with that kinsman redeemer idea for a moment. I don't remember where I read it, but there's something about one of the reasons that a kinsman redeemer may not step up is because they could suffer loss of the things that they already own. Do you know what I'm talking about? Even like with Boaz and Ruth, where he was had to check it that because there was a closer kinsman redeemer, and he was like, I don't want to take that risk because I don't want to lose what I already have.
Right.
Can you explain that concept and how it plays into Christ being our kinsman redeemer?
Well, you know, for any human kinsman redeemer, there would be a certain amount of sacrifice that he would be willing to take in order to bail you out. And so there is a certain risk element there. And, you know, it's related to what Christ accomplished for us, because the price that Christ himself paid was an infinite price. You know, some people ask me, well, you know, doesn't it sound too easy to receive salvation by grace? It doesn't sound like it cost anything. Well, let me just tell you, it cost Christ everything. Mm-hmm. It cost him everything. But he was willing to do that, and he didn't even think twice about it, but he was willing to do it because of his love for us. You know, a lot of people think that it was only the Father that was involved in having the Son crucified. You know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And while that's true, and while that's a wonderful truth, it's also true that Jesus voluntarily laid down his life and took it back up again. You know, a lot of people think that it was only the Father that resurrected Jesus from the dead, but it was also the role of Jesus, because Jesus said, I lay my life down and I will take it up again. And so not only did he voluntarily die for us, but he also participated in raising himself from the dead, which is, it's just mind-boggling when you think about it. But that's the extent of commitment that Christ has to you and me. And I know that probably some listeners are thinking to themselves that they're not good enough to be saved. They've done too many bad things, and they're too guilty. And the things that they have done are the unpardonable sins, they may think. But let me tell you, Christ has paid the price. And all who come to Christ will not be turned away, but they will be received into the family of God through faith in Christ. That's the good news of the gospel.
Good news indeed. Talking to Ron Rhodes today, he's our Bible answer man. He's going to be on once a month as he answers your Bible questions. So if you've got a question, we'd love to hear from you. 877-933-2484. 877-933-2484. 2484. So, Ron, you engage with skeptics, agnostics. Is there a common thread where, because you hear this oftentimes about seeming Bible contradictions, do you hear sort of a similar thread from agnostics and skeptics about contradictions? Like, are there talking points about contradictions they see, and how do you answer them?
Well, sure. I mean, they often do bring up the idea of contradictions, and, you know, they think that that is a proof against the Bible being the Word of God. But what I like to do is to deal with that claim point by point, and to deal with some of the, you know, specifics. For example, I like to help them understand that it is a mistake to assume that the unexplained is unexplainable. You know, simply because the Bible may not explain something in Scripture does not mean that there is, you know, not an explanation for it. And, you know, once they start to understand that that reality is the case, then they're a little bit more open to discussing the Bible. I also talk about the tendency of some of them to presume the Bible guilty until proven innocent. You know, that's the wrong way. You ought to presume it innocent until proven guilty. And the fact of the matter is that the Bible has given us one proof after another that it is a reliable document. And I'm talking about not just Bible manuscripts that we have, not just archaeology, in which we have over 25,000 discoveries that support the, you know, the people and places and events of Bible times, but we've also got Bible prophecy, where God foretells the future in advance. Only God can do that, and yet the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, has predictive prophecy, proving that it came from God. So I like to help them understand that. One other thing I like to talk about, Susie, is I help them not to confuse human fallible interpretation with God's infallible revelation. In other words, you and I might have some differences of opinion on what a Bible verse may mean, but that doesn't mean there's a contradiction in the Bible. Let's not confuse our fallible interpretations with God's infallible revelation. So, you know, that's just a couple examples of the kinds of things that I might talk about with the person who is, you know, thinking that there might be contradictions in the Bible.
Excellent. We've got Paula calling in from Champlin, Minnesota, 877-933-2484. If you've got a question, 877-933-2484. Paula, welcome. You're on the air.
Hi, Susie. How are you, dear?
Doing well. How are you?
Good. Hey, you know, this interesting conversation and interesting topic. My daddy passed away like 4 months ago, and I'm really struggling with that. He did receive Christ at the end of his life, and I'm really grateful and all of that. And I'm not, you know, unfortunately, my feelings are getting in the way. And to just know that he is with the Lord is just, you know, I just don't feel it, I guess. But I want to tell you that before he passed away, I opened the ribbon in his Bible to Philippians 4, which is be anxious for nothing. You know, that verse is such a wonderful verse and one of my favorites and something I struggle with. But just before that, it talked about, and I don't know the exact verse, but it's in 4, Philippians, that he takes our lowly bodies and transforms them into his glorious body. And it was so profound to me because my dad was very ill with cancer and his body was just ravaged. And I just was wondering if Ron could expound on that.
Paula, that's a great question. Ron, I'm going to have you do that in just a sec, but you're going to get a copy of Ron's book, What Happens After Life? 21 Amazing Revelations About Heaven and Hell. And Paula, especially with grieving the loss of your papa, this book, I think, will bring you great comfort. But go ahead, Ron.
Well, you know, it's a wonderful thing. What Paul was talking about is the reality that you and I, as Christians, will one day receive a body upgrade. It's a resurrection body, and that resurrection body has what I like to call permaflesh. In other words, it's a body that does not grow old. No more disease in this body, no more cholesterol buildups, no more kidney disease, no more hairs falling out of your head, no more gray hairs, no more wrinkling skin or anything like that. But our bodies will be eternal bodies, and there will be no suffering and no pain. Now, when a person dies, you know, whether it's your mother or your father or a child or a good friend, what happens at that very moment is that the spirit slips out of the body just as easy as a hand slips out of a glove and goes into the presence of Christ. And so for a time, you and I, once we die, we're with Christ in heaven as disembodied spirits, but we still recognize other Christians, and we talk with them, and we talk to God, we talk to Christ face to face, and it's a state of serenity and blessing. But then on that future day of the rapture of the church, that's when all of us get resurrection bodies, and the dead in Christ will rise first and be given those body upgrades, and then those who are still alive on earth will be instantly transformed into their resurrection body. So what all that means is this: we still grieve when someone close to us dies, but we don't grieve like the rest of the world that doesn't have any hope. You see, unbelievers don't have this kind of hope, but you and I have a real, genuine hope that's based upon what Scripture promises. And let me tell you, you can trust the promises of God.
Paula, thank you so much. This caller said, Ron, I led a young man to Christ when he was little. When he got into his teen years, he struggled with bullying and other issues. He took his own life, but not before renouncing God. I'm struggling in a big way. Was he saved? Where is he now? Was his faith real?
Did you say that he did renounce God at the end?
I'm trying to understand the writing. Sorry, she's on the phone. He took his own life, but not before renouncing God. So it looks like he must have renounced God before he took his life.
Well, there's a couple of ways to look at this, and I'm real sensitive about the issue of suicide, Susie, because I know that some of the people listening to my voice right now have a loved one who may have committed suicide, and I know that it's close to each one of us. And the danger is when you're sharing scriptural facts that it may come across as cold orthodoxy, and I don't want that to happen. You know, if I was talking to somebody that I knew had a relative that committed suicide, I wouldn't be so much a theologian as I would be a friend to cry with them and to be with them. And that's really what my goal would be. But in terms of what the Bible says, the Bible does indicate that there are people who are said believers. They're not true believers, but they make a profession of faith that's phony. It's not real. There are some people that are pretend Christians who have never really truly exercised faith in Christ. And for that kind of person, it's kind of like the person that Jesus was talking about. Sometimes they might flirt with the Bible, but, you know, the seed was planted in the ground, and then the enemy came along and then took the seed away, basically. So they may have flirted with Christianity but never truly trusted in Christ. But what do you do, Susie, with the person who truly did believe in Jesus Christ for salvation, and then they go through some kind of a catastrophic event, and they lose their faith? And as you say, this particular person renounced his faith. You know, is that person saved? That is a very, very difficult issue, but it's related to the bigger issue of the security of salvation. And it's my personal belief, even though I know that Christians disagree on this issue, it's my personal belief that if a person has truly trusted in Jesus for salvation, then that person is permanently in the family of God, and God doesn't kick him out. You know, Susie, I've got two kids. They're grown now, but in the process of growing up, boy, you know, they went through some phases. All kids do. They went through some phases where they were a little bit troublesome on some issues, but they were never out of my family, not once. Even when they did some things that were, you know, really bad, they were never, ever out of my family. And I think that God is the same way, that once you trust in God, you're a part of the body of Christ. And if you end up turning away from Christ, if you end up not repenting and you're going deeper and deeper into the world, well, the Bible says that God will take necessary actions to discipline that person, and that can come in many different forms. But Scripture also says that the ultimate discipline in order to save the soul is premature death. I don't want people to be worried that that's going to happen to them. You know, as soon as you say something like that, a lot of people might start worrying that's going to happen to them. This is only in extreme cases where there's no further opportunity that person sees to turn back to the Lord, and they're refusing to repent, and they're going deeper and deeper into the world. It's only in that circumstance that 1 John 5:16 makes reference to the sin unto death. And this was fulfilled also in 1 Corinthians 11, where some of the Corinthians were refusing to repent of some of their sins that were related to fornication. And they were partaking of the Lord's Supper in a very unholy way. And so some of them not only got very sick, but even died as a result of it. So all I'm saying is that in the worst case scenario of a Christian who turns away from God, I believe that that person is still saved, even though God may find it necessary to take him out early, prematurely, in order to save his soul. Does that make sense?
Yep. Yeah, I appreciate that so much. Got a number of questions that came in on Facebook, and Kathy asks, would it be more wise to pray silently instead of verbalizing? I often wonder if Satan hears and would orchestrate things in my life to seem that God is answering when he's not. Hope this makes sense, she says.
No, that makes perfect sense. In fact, it might surprise you, Susie, to know that that's one of the most often asked questions that I've experienced.
Wow.
Not only that, but people also wonder, can Satan read our minds? So that if you are praying silently, does Satan have the ability to know what you're praying so that he can then go out there and thwart your prayers and make sure they don't come to pass? Well, let me just say this. God has no problem answering your prayers, no matter what the resistance is. Now, sometimes there is resistance. We know that when Daniel prayed, for example, there were some demonic spirits that stood against Daniel, one demon in particular. And it took 2 weeks before God sent Michael the archangel to get rid of this demonic spirit so that the prayer of Daniel could be answered. But at most, there was just a bit of a delay there. But you should not fear Satan in that sense. God is all-powerful, whereas Satan has creaturely limitations. What I think we should do is to pay attention to what the Bible says about Satan. For example, we're called to resist the devil, and he will flee from us. You know, we read about that like in 1 Peter 5:7 and elsewhere. We're also told that we're to put on the armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6. And that armor basically means that we ought to be rooted in the Word of God and live faithfully and live obediently. And those kind of things spell defeat for Satan. But don't fear it if Satan happens to hear your prayer, because God is all powerful. If God is going to answer your prayer, no creature can make that prayer remain unanswered. If God be for us, who can be against us?
Love that. And she's, you know, wondered about if it seems like God is answering when he's actually not. And Jesus also promises that as we walk with him, we get to know his voice. We get to know, my sheep hear me. They know what I sound like. And so even though the enemy does deceive and he tries to get in there and make something appear, what I feel like God guides with his peace. Wisdom's path seems to.
Well, he does. Yeah. You know, there's another side to this this coin, if I may. And that is that in the midst of what some Christians have called the silences of God, you know, sometimes it seems like God is being silent. And the truth is, he's not being silent. He's letting our faith grow. But during those times, sometimes Satan likes to come in, and especially he likes to find a very sensitive Christian, you know, a Christian who's got a very sensitive conscience. And he starts to whisper in their ear, you're not worthy. God's not answering your prayer because you're a vile sinner, and God is mad at you. God sees the kind of life you're living, and that's the reason why God is so distant from you. You see, Satan loves to get Christians all twisted up like that. But don't believe it. Do not. You just remember that he is the father of lies, and he loves nothing more than to discourage Christians. In fact, Corrie ten Boom is talking about this, about how one of the greatest tools of the devil is discouragement. And I think that that is probably true. So I'm saying this just as a warning. Sometimes it might seem like God has taken too long to answer your prayer, but just be aware that Satan likes to work on Christians and to make them feel like, you know, that God is mad at them, or maybe they're not very good Christians. So just beware.
And so what's your advice for that person who's feeling just constantly harassed that way?
Well, I would stay rooted in the Word of God, and I would especially pay attention to some of the Psalms where you find the full range of human emotions, and you find the depths and the lows of human circumstances all the way to spiritual highs that are up on the mountaintop. And one of the things that we find David doing in Scripture is what we might call strategic meditation. The word meditation doesn't mean that we, you know, focus on the lint in our navel and go into a deep sleep. Mm-hmm. You know, that's not what it means. The word for meditation in the original Hebrew carries the idea of murmuring. It's the idea that you're reading the Word of God so deep and so concentratingly that you're murmuring along as you read the text, so you're really focused on Scripture. Now, David was a strategic meditator. Very often at the beginning of a psalm, he was down and depressed, but as he meditated, he became spiritually vibrant. And that's what I recommend we do.
Powerful. Boy, that's God's word there. Talking to Ron Rhodes, when we come back, we'll take more of your questions. We've got lots of questions to cover today. 877-933-2484. 877-933-2484. Back in a moment.
And this is going to be a glorious unfolding. Just you wait and see, and you will be amazed. You've just got to believe the story is so far from over. So hold on to every promise God has made.
How does one reconcile the God of the New Testament, who'll do anything to save his children, his creation, with the God of the Old Testament, who calls for the destruction of some people groups?
So what do you say, Ron?
Well, now that's a good question, isn't it? You know, I think about the Canaanites as an example. And, you know, God actually called the Israelites to completely remove the Canaanites. And I think it's really important to understand the context there. First of all, let's understand that the Canaanites as a people were very well aware of the one true God. They had 40 years of warning, and that's how long they knew about what God had done to Egypt in delivering Israel from the Egyptians. 40 years is how long the Canaanites had to contemplate the one true God and his power. Meanwhile, the Canaanites during that time were doing unbelievably corrupt things. For example, they were regularly sacrificing their children to false deities. And we're talking infants right out of the womb. They would take those infants and cast them alive into burning fire as a means of sacrificing to a false god. These people regularly were engaged in bestiality. And I don't want to get into that much, but I mean, they were very involved in loathsome vices, things that you just don't want to even think about. That's what they were doing. Now, from God's perspective, this was growing like a cancer. It was growing like a cancer. And, you know, sometimes the only solution for a cancer in the body is to excise it. If the cancer continues to grow, if I can continue the metaphor, that cancer destroys the entire body. And so sometimes radical surgery is necessary. Now, Susie, the backdrop is God had already said he didn't want to destroy humankind in entirety again, like he did during back in the time of Noah, with the exception of Noah and his family. He didn't want to do that again, and he put the rainbow up in the clouds as an illustration of that. But the fact is, if the Canaanites continued to do what they were doing, and if they were going to continue to grow like they were continuing to grow, then all humanity would be at risk. So God didn't want that. So radical surgery became necessary. And, you know, God is the God of judgment, Susie. We don't like to talk about it. We like to talk about the love of God. But God is also a holy God. And as the creator of all humanity, he is also the judge of all humanity. And that is why God himself chose to take out the Canaanites. He performed radical surgery to thwart the possibility of all humanity becoming infected by this horrendous, you know, disease that was upon mankind.
And what's so amazing that he sent his son, you know, I mentioned before, Dr. Wiersbe said in one of his commentaries, yes, God loves the whole world, but the whole world isn't saved by love. We're saved by grace. He loves us all, but we're saved by grace. And so when you think the worst criminal, you know, history's ever known, they bend the knee and they say, yeah, I am a sinner and I need a savior. And they are saved, you know, and the marginal person who maybe never did anything close to that bad, they bend their knee and they're saved. If they don't, they're not. I mean, the reality that Jesus made a way where there was no way, it goes to show you that that he cared so deeply about the state of mankind and that our only hope of redemption is his spirit in us.
Well, that's right. And also, let's keep in mind that it would have been an entirely different outcome if the Canaanites had bent their knee and repented.
Yes.
You know, in Jeremiah 18, verses 7 and 8, we read God's own words regarding the matter. If at any time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down, and destroyed, and if that nation I warned repents of its evil, then I will relent and not inflict on it the disaster I had planned. And that was illustrated, wasn't it, in the case mm-hmm. of Nineveh?
Yes, and don't you see it again and again in the Old Testament, Ron,
sure.
where you start to see certain kings who did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and then they humble themselves. God moved on it. Every time that I see, he's moved on humility, even in the Old Testament.
And by the way, let's get rid of this idea that the God of the Old Testament is different from the God of the
exactly.
New Testament.
Yep.
You know, the God of the Old and New Testament is a God mm-hmm. of holiness and wrath, but the God of the Old Testament and the New Testament is also a God of grace and
mm-hmm.
love.
And the God of the Old Testament and the New Testament, the same God, he always has distanced himself from the proud and draws near to the humble. And that's been consistent in his character in the Old and the New Testament.
Well, that's right. I mean, if anything, it illustrates the consistency of God. And that God never winks. He never looks the other way when his creatures engage in evil. But in both Old and New Testament, God is a God who takes sin very seriously. In fact, he takes sin so seriously that he sent his own beloved son to die on the cross. Now, there's no greater act of love than that.
Yeah.
And there's no greater act of love on Christ's part, because like we said earlier, Christ voluntarily laid down his life. Now, that's not a new God. It is the same God of the Old Testament. And by the way, Christ himself was very active in Old Testament times. A lot of people don't recognize that, but, it's not like Christ just came on the scene in the New Testament, but Scripture indicates that Christ was very active in Old Testament times. And, for example, I think about the deliverance of the Israelites from Egypt and how God accompanied them through the wilderness. Well, when you read Paul's letters to the first and second Corinthians, we learn that Christ the Rock was accompanying the Israelites in the wilderness.
Mm.
I mean, that's an amazing thing when you think about it. We also read about the angel of the Lord appearing to people in Old Testament times. And the angel of the Lord claims to be Yahweh in Exodus 3. He claims to be God. I am the God of thy fathers. That's what the angel of the Lord told Moses. But we're also told in the Old Testament, in Judges 13 and elsewhere, that it is Yahweh who sent the angel of Yahweh to minister among human beings. In other words, we start to see the Trinity, even in the Old Testament, where God sent his beloved son to engage in actions, even in Old Testament times. And so exciting is that, Susie, I wrote a book called Christ Before the Manger, The Life and Times of the Pre-Incarnate Christ. And I've got to say that out of the 70 books I've written, that remains my all-time favorite.
Wow. We're going to have to get I've not even seen that one.
I'll send you one.
Yes, we've got to get one and get you on to talk about that. Yes. Oh, that's amazing. Well, I'm talking to Bible scholar Ron Rhodes. You got a Bible question. Maybe you wonder why Solomon had so many wives. I'm going to ask that question if you don't. But maybe you've got a question about heaven, hell, about America's place in the end-time narrative. I have all these questions. Maybe you've got some as well. 877-933-2484, 877-933-2484. Keep your question as concise as you can. If you get on the air, you get a copy of either Ron's book. I've got a couple copies of Ann Graham Lotz's book on heaven and a couple copies of Randy Elkhorn's book, If God is Good. 877-933-2484. Patty called in and she said, I'm wondering about Jesus' words in the Gospels referring to the judgment of Sodom. He said if the miracles done at Capernaum were done at Sodom, the city would have repented. Did Jesus, quote unquote, waste miracles on a city like Capernaum that did not repent, but withhold them from a city like Sodom that has repented? What do you say?
Well, the fact is that some cities are worse than others, and some cities are more receptive to the truth than others. And that's what Jesus was talking about there. You know, and some people have hardened hearts. They really do. You know, back during the time of Jesus, when Jesus did some of his miracles, and by the way, in John's gospel, the miracles are called signs because they signify his true identity. But the fact is even when Jesus was doing his miracles, there were people who still refused to believe. Now, it's one thing for you and I. You know, we're here in 2014, and, you know, some people believe in the Lord and other people don't believe in the Lord. That's one thing. But it's an entirely different thing if you lived in Bible times, in New Testament times, and you saw Jesus resurrect people from the dead. You saw Jesus heal the blind so that they could now see, and the deaf could now hear, and the lame can now walk. If you saw all that stuff and then continued to disbelieve, what does that say about you? You're a hardened unbeliever. You're not just an unbeliever. You're a hardened unbeliever. And so that's the essence of what Jesus was talking about there. There are some people who have seen things that are just amazing in terms of Christ's miracles, and yet they still refuse to believe.
Hmm. Bill's calling in from, I hope I can say this right, Lake Nebagamon. Hi, Bill. Did I say your lake right?
Lake Nebagamon.
Nebagamon. Where is that?
Wisconsin.
Well, welcome to the show. You got a great question for Ron today?
Yes. I was told it was. So, I've heard people talk about that there's a difference between Old Testament grace and New Testament grace. And if there is, I would like to know what it is.
Hmm. That is a good question, Bill. Thank you. What do you say, Ron?
Well, I personally believe that grace has been manifest in both Old and New Testaments from the very beginning. You know, I think back, for example, to the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12, where God promised that all the people of the earth would be blessed through the coming of the Messiah. God didn't have to do that, but it was through that grace of God that God promised that all the peoples of the earth would be blessed. When God delivered the Egyptians, delivered Israel from the Egyptians, that itself was an act of grace, but then God goes on to give them his law. And you might not think of it this way, but the gift of God's law was actually a gift of grace because God was showing his people how to live. He wasn't being a silent deity like the pagan deities, but he was being an involved God telling his children how they were expected to act. And every time God made a new covenant with people, for example, the covenant made with David in 2 Samuel 7 and the covenant that governed the Israelites, the Deuteronomic covenant, which is Deuteronomy 28 to 30, and then so on and so forth, the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, all of these are expressions of God's grace. Now, having said that, with the coming of Christ, we find what you might call a tsunami of grace or a tidal wave of grace because Christ is grace incarnate. With the coming of Christ, we see an unbelievable measure of grace poured out upon his people. And that's one of the reasons why a lot of people say that beginning in Acts 2 in particular, that what we witness throughout the rest of the New Testament is the mighty grace of God. But even though that's true, Susie, it would be a mistake to say that God's grace is not in the Old Testament. I think one of the things that you have to consider is the reality of progressive revelation. Progressive revelation means that God continues to reveal more about his word and more about his identity as time passes on. He started back in Genesis and went all the way through the book of Revelation in 90 AD. And what you see is that God gave his law first, and that makes sense, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm.
God had delivered the Israelites, and they had been, you know, contaminated by paganism, so he's showing them how to live. And we also see that God revealed his oneness to Israel. That makes sense because the pagans were involved in worshiping many deities. But then by the time we get to the New Testament, God is revealing that he is three in one, three persons in one Godhead. He is revealing the full grace that is in Jesus Christ. Back in Old Testament times, people were looking forward to the Messiah of grace, whereas in the New Testament, the Messiah of grace has now come. But all of it is still grace.
Hmm.
One of the things that's unique about the New Testament is that we learn finally and definitively that the law cannot save anybody. And the law is basically a tutor that takes us by the hand and leads us straight to the Messiah of grace, who is Jesus Christ. And so, like I said, back in Old Testament times, they had faith in the coming Messiah of grace, whereas once we get to the four Gospels, we witness the fact that the Messiah of grace, Jesus Christ, has already come. And then throughout the epistles, most written by Paul, we discover how we ought to live in light of that showering out of grace that's rooted in Jesus Christ. So I think that's probably the best way to understand it.
That's excellent. Thanks, Bill, for that question. Forgive me if this is a naive question, but it's something I've wondered about, I've not studied about. But when you have Jewish people today who are practicing their faith, how do they reconcile with the glory that's departed? Is it the Shekinah glory, the glory? Do you know what I'm saying?
Sure. Well, it really depends upon the kind of Jewish person you're talking about, because you can't make a monolithic statement that's true of all Jewish people. I say that because there are Reformed Jews, there are what you might call humanistic Jews, and then there are Orthodox Jews, and they all have different takes on some of this stuff. Now, the Orthodox Jews in particular would be those who would be more concerned about your question. And the thing about that is that, you know, they take all the verses that you and I would normally say refer to Jesus Christ, and they've got a different take on those verses. And when you look at the different prophecies in the Old Testament that we believe very clearly point to the coming of Jesus Christ, you know, sometimes they interpret those differently and they've got a different spin. And this is nothing new. Even back in, you know, right after Bible times, you know, the Jewish Targums were written, and those are Jewish commentaries on Old Testament books, basically. And one of the things that they said in the Targums is that Jesus was a sorcerer. That is the way that his miracles were described, that he was some kind of a sorcerer. And he was also referred to as an illegitimate child. You know, that's how they referred to the virgin birth. And so even though you and I would see these verses as very clearly pointing to Jesus Christ, you know, they kind of justify their viewpoint by taking a different spin on some of those verses. And they would look forward to a, you know, more of a Jewish kingdom that's coming, that where that glory will be restored. But what's interesting is that there are many Jewish people who have come to the Messiah today, Yeshua. They have come to Yeshua and recognizing him as the light of the world, and that he is the true source, he is the true king that will reign during that future millennial kingdom, where God will answer very specifically the covenant promises made to David in 2 Samuel 7, as well as the covenant promises in the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12. So, I mean, it's not over yet.
That's exactly right. And on the flip side, Ron, you know, I learned about this probably 10 years ago. I was so surprised that certain Christians, Gentile Christians, embrace replacement theology. Talk about that and the problem with that mindset.
Well,
do you know
replacement
what I'm talking
theology
about?
Is probably a foreign word to a lot of our
yeah.
listeners. And basically what it is that it says that of all the promises that were made to Israel back in Old Testament times, that the church is the new Israel, and the church is now the fulfiller or the fulfillment or the recipient of the promises made to Israel in Old Testament times. And because that is the case, then we should not look for the restoration of Israel or God's future blessing on Israel. We should not interpret verses like Ezekiel 36 through 39, which speak about an Ezekiel invasion into Israel with God delivering Israel. We shouldn't take that literally. Verses about the millennial kingdom should not be taken as a reference to God's promises to Israel being fulfilled in Israel, but rather they are spiritually fulfilled in the church. And, of course, there are other verses, for example, in the book of Ezekiel, making reference to a future building of a temple. That should not be taken literally, but rather that should be spiritualized in terms of God's blessing on the church. Now, my feeling on all of that is that God has a very distinct plan for his people. Mm-hmm. And if you look at Romans 9 through 11, we discover that the Apostle Paul himself says that God still has a plan for Israel. And even though those who hold to replacement theology believe that there are certain verses that support their view, I personally think that they're misinterpreted, Susie. You know, mm-hmm. just for example, Galatians 6:16 talks about the Israel of God and how the Israel of God must be the church. But really, all the Israel of God is in Galatians 6:16 is a reference to regenerate Jews who have trusted in Jesus. And any person who trusts in Jesus becomes a part of the church at that point.
Right.
Anybody does, whether you're Jew or Gentile. So that's all Galatians 6:16 is talking about. But again, there are those who subscribe to replacement theology that says that the church has replaced Israel, and they cite a number of different verses in support of that. So let me just sum it up this way. This is an in-house debate.
Yeah.
This is not one of those issues where you're not a Christian if you don't believe your personal view on the matter. Now, I believe that God has a plan for Israel. I believe that those verses are pretty literal, and that God is going to bless Israel just like he's promised to. But there are other Christians that are in the family of God. You know, they're not unorthodox. They've not stepped outside of orthodoxy. They believe differently. And so what I think we ought to do is to cut each other some slack, and I think that we ought to show grace to each other on these matters over which we disagree. You know, we can agree to disagree in an agreeable way.
Yeah. I appreciate that. In fact, we've talked about a number of of secondary issues when you've come on the show before and how important it is. And I quote Dr. Wiersbe a lot, but one of my favorite things that he says when he explains these differences is, I won't break fellowship. I've got dear friends who think differently on these things. I won't break fellowship when you're talking about secondary things, because you can make a case for a number of these things. In fact, in second hour, I want to just take a little time talking about the differences between Calvinism, you know, and Arminian mindset, because you can kind of make a case for both. But do we break fellowship with people who think differently? No, we don't. And so I appreciate that. No matter where we land on this issue, we are called to pray for the peace of Israel, aren't we?
Well, we are. And that's especially meaningful in the present day, where we see such conflict in the Middle East. And you know, Scripture even talks about how Israel in the last times would be a stumbling block to all the nations. And I think that we're witnessing that today. And so I do think that we ought to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, because I think that really it affects the entire world. I really do. And so far, no leader on planet Earth has been successful in solving this dilemma. And Susie, as you well know, it's not just a political dilemma.
Mm-hmm.
It is a religious dilemma. And it's a dilemma between the Jewish people and Muslim theology. And I say that because Jews believe that Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament, promised that land to them. But Muslim people believe that the Jews changed the Old Testament and that Allah promised that land to the Muslims. So again, this is not just a political thing. This is a very real religious difference between Islamic theology and Jewish theology and even Christian theology. And so it's a very, very difficult thing, and all we can do is pray for the peace of Jerusalem.
Mm. Well, we've got about 5 minutes before we have to take a break here. Charles called in and said, can Ron give a brief definition of what hell actually is? Thanks for that call, Charles.
Well, hell actually has a number of metaphors that are used, and one of the most graphic is probably the lake of fire. And, other words are, burning sulfur, the smoke of their torment going up forever and ever and ever. Sometimes there are words that are used like Gehenna that are used to describe hell. And, of course, we find this in Matthew's gospel. Basically, that's a metaphorical word that talks about a big garbage dump there near Jerusalem. And it always had a fire going, and people would take their garbage out there and throw their garbage on this continually burning fire, and criminals who had been executed would be thrown on this fire as well. And so it became a metaphor of punishment. And so sometimes that word Gehenna is used. Here's the thing that I always wonder about, Susie. As bad as all of that sounds, and as bad as fire sounds, I think that the reality of hell will be much worse than human language can describe, just as heaven will be much better than human language can describe. And I personally believe that the worst pain that will be experienced by people in hell is not physical, but rather spiritual. The knowledge that, I could be in heaven right now had I trusted in Jesus Christ. That salvation was offered to me, but I refused it. And now look at where I am. I think that's going to be the biggest source of pain.
And
right there.
Amen. I agree, Ron. And, contrary to popular belief, oftentimes you hear people flippantly think that hell is some kind of endless New Year's Eve party and heaven is cloud hopping. And on the other side, we're going to talk about the reality of heaven. But you think about hell being the absence of God and the just absolute presence of Satan. When you've been in a situation where you're in kind of a, where the air is electric with just negative, with the enemy. You know what I mean? Like I've been on mission trips where I feel like I've walked into a wall of demonic power because of some of the things that were happening in the village. And the presence of evil was so thick, you felt like you could touch it. You think about people when everything good comes from God, and so when you're separated from Him forever and in the presence of a force and the enemy that hates your soul. I mean, I can't even think of anything worse than that. And it's such a travesty to think that some are walking around thinking it's going to be an endless New Year's Eve party,
Well, that's right. And let's just always remember that God is not willing that any should perish.
Amen.
God's very clear on that. And God doesn't want anybody to end up in hell. But ultimately, like C.S. Lewis put it, people send themselves to hell. They say to God, I'm refusing your salvation. I'm refusing your Savior. They've made their choice, And as you know, there are consequences to choices. And so, you know, some people actually, they choose their ultimate destiny during this short time that we have on earth. And times are running out.
Yeah.
You know, Scripture says, now is the day of salvation. And if somebody hears my voice and you've not made the decision to trust in Christ, Scripture says to you, now is the day of salvation. As we read in Ecclesiastes, people do not know the day of their death. We do not know. You know, aside from people that are terminally ill on their deathbed, perhaps. But other than that, most people are unaware of that day. So now is the day of salvation, Paul says.
And maybe you're listening right now and you don't know for sure that if you were to die today, that you would wake up and be with Jesus. I wonder, before we, as we go out before a second hour here, would you lead that person in a prayer, Ron, as they're listening?
Yes. You just pray along with me. And it's not the prayer that saves. It's the faith in your heart that saves. Father, I thank you that Jesus Christ died for my sins. I thank you that even though I cannot save myself, that Jesus offers me the gift of salvation based upon him taking my place and paying for my sins. I receive Jesus as my Savior. I believe he took my place, and I believe that I am therefore now in the family of God. I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Talking to Ron Rhodes today, and doesn't this just challenge you to pray for your unsaved neighbors and family members and to maybe more courageously share your faith? Just tell your story, invite people over and hear their story. And I just pray that God would give us all opportunities to share that Jesus really is the hope of the earth. He loves us, and he made a way. He laid his life down so that we could be forever with him. Share your story. We've got more, a full hour with Ron Rhodes. So if you've got a question, now's the time to call 877-933-2484, 877-933-2484. Or you can email me with your question, Susie at myfaithradio.com.